Amen. All right, Isaiah chapter 55, beginning in verse 1, we see this wonderful invitation from the Lord. He says here, Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And then he asks, verse 2, why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me. Eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. So as our chapter opens up this evening, God, through the prophet here, is speaking sort of a universal invitation. And you can tell here by the words in verse 1 that God's extending an invitation really to come and, we might say, partake of his goodness, to be able to come and experience from God what he wants us to, which is to actually find inner fulfillment, that we don't have to be empty, that we don't have to live our lives dissatisfied as so many of us did for many years before we knew the Lord. We were trying to fill the void in our life. And the Bible even tells us, the book of Romans, that God's actually created us with sort of a void, or we might say a hole, a place within ourselves that only he is intended to be able to fill and to satisfy. And of course, we all go through our life's journey for a season, it seems, kind of trying to put a square peg in that round hole. And we try all types of different things, whether it's affirmation from people or relationships or experiences or substances or whatever type of sinful or selfish indulgence. We try all these different things, material things, possessions, different things that we can acquire, and we're trying to find fulfillment. We're trying to find satisfaction, and we only find again and again that those things ultimately still leave us dissatisfied, and no matter what we acquire, we still find ourselves missing something and empty. And that's actually a God-intended thing to drive us to the place, the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 17, that we might come to a place in our life where we would reach out. The language really says, and grope. The idea is to reach out and to ultimately find God, and to realize that only God and an experience with God can ultimately satisfy each and every one of our lives. And here, God is actually extending now this invitation for his goodness and his fulfillment. And notice, God extends the invitation, and it's something that can be experienced, he says here in verse 1, for no cost. There's no price attached to it. We can't work for it. We can't acquire it by things that we do. In fact, it's something that God wants to give to us freely, undeservedly. That's what the language is conveying here. He says, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And truth of the matter is, everyone does have an inward thirst, just like we have a thirst drive. And there's only one thing that will satisfy a thirst drive. If you're thirsty, you can eat all the food that you want, but you still will not satisfy that thirst drive. If your physical thirst drive is there, if you breathe in lots of extra oxygen, it's not going to take away your thirst drive. If you, indulge this or try that, or if you find someone to give you a hug and to really give you a lot of emotional love, they may meet another thirst, which is your thirst for affection or, human companionship, but they're not going to satisfy that thirst drive. Well, the Bible indicates that we have a spiritual thirst, just like a physical thirst, that there is a spiritual thirst that exists in every one of our lives, and that is a thirst that's been hardwired into us, a thirst for God, a thirst for the things of the Spirit. The psalmist describes, Lord, how I live in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And he says, and my soul thirsts for you, O God. And there is a genuine spiritual thirst that God's put within of us, in us, because he's wired us not only to be physical beings, but ultimately we're spiritual, eternal beings. And because of that, we have a spiritual longing for a relationship with God who created us and who wants to spend eternity with us. And so he says here, everyone who thirsts, let him come to the waters. Just like water satisfies the physical thirst, God's referring clearly, as we can tell in the language here, to himself, because as we go further down, he ultimately says in verse 3 directly, incline your ear and come to me. So God's talking about literally a spiritual thirst that can only be satisfied by what the Bible describes in other places as the living water of God's Spirit. In the New Testament, we see that reference numerous different times. Even Jesus himself describes the language in John chapter saying, says, if anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink, Jesus says. Again, he alone is the one that can give these living waters, the waters of the Spirit that satisfy the inward thirst of the spiritual desire within us. And here God says, if you thirst, come to the waters. He is the wellspring from where those waters come. His son Jesus, ultimately giving to us the ministry of the Spirit, is the one who satisfies that. He uses the language as well there in verse 1. And you who have no money, he says. Now, that may describe you this evening, so be encouraged. Maybe that's the one word from the Lord for you. You who have no money, God says, that's not going to limit you. Maybe you can't shop at the mall, but God says there is somewhere you can come and you can partake of things. You can buy all you want when you don't have money, and you don't have to put it on your credit card and go in debt and do foolish things. He says, if you have no money, come, buy, and eat. Yes, come, he says, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Now, when he describes these different things here, for example, wine and milk, in that culture, wine and milk spoke of abundance. They spoke of joy. Again, you need to remember, you're talking about a time period and an area in the Middle Eastern culture where water was life. In a very arid Mediterranean climate where a lot of desert areas, civilization was built around water. Water was essential. If you had water, you had survival. If you had water, you had life. If you had things like milk and wine, these were abundance in that day. This was something above and beyond. It spoke of abundance and joy and satisfactory nourishment, like the milk of a mother nursing a child or the milk from an animal. If you had herds to be able to provide additional nourishment to the body of your family to help them with their health. So this is all being offered. Notice the abundance, the joy, the satisfactory nourishment offered to those with nothing to contribute to attain the blessings. God says, if you don't have money, you can still come and partake. He says, in fact, honestly, there's no price that you could pay. And the reason why is because God wants to give it freely. God says, I don't want you to earn it. You can't acquire it by your efforts. You can't give a work exchange for it. You can't say, well, look, I did this and I did that, and therefore I deserve it. And that's hard for us because we live in such a mentality, right, and in our culture where nothing is free. And if it is free, something's probably wrong. So it's difficult for us when we translate over to the reality of how spiritual life works, and God works by grace, which means a gift. It means you get something freely that you do not deserve, that God wants to bless, God wants to give, God wants to, pour out his blessing, and it's not because we earn it or deserve it or we bring some exchange of, well, here, I'm giving this in exchange for what you, so because I'm doing this for you, God, then you owe me a blessing or you owe me an answered prayer or... And God says, no, it doesn't work that way at all. There is nothing that can be done, no price that can sufficiently pay, because it's so valuable, we couldn't afford it anyway. None of us could ever be able to pay the price. And because of that, it's the same standard for everyone. It's freely given by grace. The requirement really is onefold, and that's it. It's the humility to accept those realities. It's having the humility to come and to freely receive, to freely ask, and to have the humility to come in a spirit of complete unworthiness and humbleness and say, God, I don't deserve it. I could never pay for it. I could never attain it. I could never earn it. And I humbly acknowledge that, but like a beggar, I'm here, please. Would you satisfy me? Would you satisfy my thirst? Would you give me the fulfillment that I'm longing for? To some degree, you might say, that is the price. The price is our pride. The cost is our humility. And that's a huge cost for most of us, if we'd be honest, because we like to be able to know that somehow we did at least something, right? That's the hard part for all of us. we find a degree of affirmation and a sense of dignity. And I did something. I contributed something. I earned that somehow. I had to have done something. And so the cost is the breaking of our pride and coming to that place. And look, that begins with salvation. And of course, as we look at these verses here, we realize that there are such beautiful pictures here. Ultimately, this whole image of God's great offer is God's greatest offer, which is salvation for our soul through the Lord Jesus Christ and his work, right? The Bible tells us in the New Testament that we are saved by grace through faith, that it's a gift of God, Ephesians 2 says, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And as we read this language here, this is a perfect description of how Jesus, as I said, John chapter 7, he uses that analogy where if anyone thirsts, let him come to me personally, to the person of Jesus, and drink, and out of his innermost being would gush forth torrents of living water. And it says, this spoke Jesus regarding the ministry of the Spirit. John chapter 4, Jesus has the same thing with the woman at the well. He talks to her about drinking from the well, and he says, if you drink from this well again, you will thirst, but if you drink of the well that I offer to you, you'll find not only satisfaction, but he says that that will give to you waters that bring forth eternal life. And Jesus used this analogy of the work of the Spirit of God and the ministry of the Spirit of God that he alone brings through himself as that, you know, thing like a living water, spiritual water that we drink from. And of course, just like these verses here, we come to Jesus in the way that we experience forgiveness of sin and the salvation of our soul so that we're spared from hell, which is what we all deserve because of our sinful guilt before God, and we have free access to heaven and a relationship with God. It's all of grace. We just come thirsty. We come recognizing, Lord, I am empty. I have nothing to bring, but I am willing to pay the cost of my pride. I'm willing to humble myself and to say, Lord, I am thirsty and I am needy, and please, Lord, I have nothing but with to purchase this. And look, the reality is that's because the cost that Christ paid was so expensive and so great, we couldn't pay that cost on our own. God paid the cost. Jesus said, it is finished. Tetelestai, the language literally in the Greek, is paid in full. He paid the cost. And so all we need to do is recognize the need in our life of the transaction, but we have to go to him and freely receive. And of course, these verses in a picturesque way describe what is necessary for every one of us when we first come to Jesus for salvation. We must acknowledge our sinfulness, call out to the Lord, ask him and receive his forgiveness in our life. But in every area of the spiritual life, folks, once we know the Lord and we keep walking with Jesus, anything that we receive from God, from the ministry of his Spirit, it's the same principle. It's the same principle. It's coming to God knowing that you don't earn spiritual blessings. You don't, you know, work and achieve a status of then God starts to give you spiritual gifts in your life and works through you because now you've attained some status. Okay, well now I can deposit a gift of the Spirit in your life. Anything that we experience from God, it's the same thing. Lord, I didn't deserve it at ground zero, and I may have been walking with you for a year or 5 years or 10 years and know the Bible backwards and forwards, and God says, you still can't pay for it. It's still all free. You've got to receive it freely. You got to believe it and receive it as an act of grace. And this is really the way in which God operates, that he gives this invitation of goodness and fulfillment for no cost. And it's totally his grace being received in our life. Now, as God speaks about this standard that he establishes spiritually, he also kind of challenges people for why they would therefore vainly spend any extra time doing things that would just continue to contribute to emptiness and to unhealthy experiences. Look what he says in verse 2. He says, in light of this, incredible offer, pretty good offer, right? No cost. No price involved. Come, take all the abundance you want, all the joy, all the fulfillment, all the satisfaction. He says, come, partake of everything at God's table that he's offering. And then he says, in light of that, why would you spend money for what is not bread? And your wages for what does not, notice, satisfy, God says. Listen carefully to me. Eat what is good. The idea is stop eating stuff that's making you sick. Stop eating stuff and partaking of things that are making you unhealthy. God says, eat what is good and let your soul, he says, verse 2, delight itself, find pleasure, find enjoyment inwardly in abundance, that is in God's abundance. Remember, Jesus said, I have come that you may have life and that you may have it more what? Abundantly. Not just life, but Jesus said abundant life, a life that brings fulfillment and great satisfaction. So God here is challenging in verse 2 his people for why they would spend time and energy and money for unhealthy and unsatisfying things and how we can be guilty of that at times. Again, whether that's literally with our literal physical money, I wonder sometimes if the Spirit of God is watching how we operate our lives. And again, everything in our life is a stewardship, our time, our talent, our treasures. And I do wonder at times as God looks at us and if he does to some degree wonder, why are you spending money for things that don't satisfy in your life? Why are you taking resources and spending those resources on things that give you a temporary high, like a drug, it's almost. And in the American culture, I would venture to say, it's probably pretty accurate, that I would say that we probably have the greatest potential to be the most guilty of such. Where in the same way, we might look at someone and say, why in the world would you work all week and then spend your paycheck on crack, on cocaine, on PCP, on marijuana, on alcohol, and do destructive things to yourself and give yourself a brief temporary buzz or a quick fix, and then in a matter of hours, it's gone. Or by the next day, it's gone. And why would you spend money on something that's not only not good for you, but it doesn't satisfy and leaves you empty? And we would think, why would people do that? But yet in the American culture, how many times are we spending our hard-earned money and then the discretionary money we have once we responsibly pay our bills, and we're spending resources for like temporary fixes? Whether it's the toy that we acquire, or whether it's the, you know, next possession that we get, or this thing or that thing, and I just want bored. I need another thing. I need the next shiny thing. I need the next shiny thing. I need this next pair of shoes or this next shirt, or you know, and we all have this tendency to think somehow, if we get the next thing or we get to the next place or that it's going to make us somehow fulfilled. And I can't help but to wonder if it is like one of the biggest addiction issues in American Christianity that God looks at and he says, what are you doing? There are so many more valuable things God would say that you could be doing with your resources that not only could perhaps benefit or do other things, but in all honesty, if we're going to invest, why not invest in things that are going to have some valuable return in our lives? Invest in spiritual things, eternal things, things that are at least going to do something quality and beneficial for our souls to some degree. And so God says, why would you spend money for what's not even really bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Again, they were, it's like God's being like, almost like he's a wise father here, encouraging his children that they would follow his advice and partake of what's healthy. He says, look, as a father, I just want you to be healthy. Just like a father, I don't want you to just eat cotton candy your entire life. It's not a very good diet. I know it makes you happy, but I'm not here to make you happy. I'm here to keep you healthy. I'm your father. I'm your mother. I mean, we want you to have somewhat of a healthy benefit to your life and to be able to have. And so God here, it's like a wise father. He's looking on and he's saying, look, I want what's healthy for you. And he says, I want you to be fulfilled. He says, listen carefully to me. Eat what is good. In other words, partake of what's good, what's valuable, what actually has benefit for you. And not only what's just good for your health, but he says, let your soul, that's the inward life, delight itself in abundance. God says, I don't want you to be empty. God says, there are things that can fulfill you. And the right things will fulfill you. You know, there's a wonderful thing I would say, you know, when I came to Christ, that I realized there a paradigm shift existed that didn't exist for almost the first 18 years of my life. I got saved a month after I graduated, you know, high school, that I realized this reality of, whoa, you literally can be content. Amazing. You literally can find fulfillment. Does the Bible not say godliness with contentment is great gain? That literally when you learn how to satisfy yourself in the Lord, in the things of the Lord, being grateful for the simple, everyday, ordinary things of just a good, healthy normal life, how you can actually find contentment and abundance in those kind of things, and with very little realizing you have so much in the Lord and in the simple blessings, and I stress that, the simple, everyday, ordinary blessings of everyday life, the simple, basic things that God's given to all of us, that we can actually find a degree of abundance, that our inner soul can be delighted. And again, God desires that we would enjoy inward satisfaction. God does want us to be satisfied. He wants us to just find the satisfaction in the right things. And of course, that begins with Him and in the things of the Lord, and that all stems from Him. And we know that because look what He goes on to say in verse 3. As He's talking about this, delight yourself, your soul, excuse me, in abundance. And He says, verse 3, incline your ear to me. Well, how do I get on that pathway, Lord, of abundance in you? I want to find inward delight, inward satisfaction, inward enjoyment, where I can actually enjoy life no matter what stage I'm in, what status I'm in, what my circumstantial situation is. God says your soul can find inward delight. Where does that begin? Well, verse 3 says, here's where it starts. Incline your ear toward me. Start giving me more of your attention, God says. To incline your ear means to listen in. And so God says, here's number one, just start giving me more attention in your life. There are lots of things that we give attention to, whether it's, you know, this, that, whatever. I mean, goodness gracious, I don't do it, but I mean, social media, I mean, the amount of time that people give attention to so many other things. And God says, here's just a starter. Do you want to be a little less dissatisfied? Find a little more inward contentment. God says, just give me, whatever it looks like in your life, just give me a little bit more attention in your life. A little bit more attention, whatever that looks like. Could happen in all kinds of, be in His word a little more. Take a little bit more time to listen to Christian music instead of something else, or maybe listen to a Bible study in the car instead of something else, or you know, find another occasion beyond what you already do to go and take in a teaching from the Word of God, a Bible study or a worship gathering or whatever it may be. God says, just give me a little bit more attention. He says, you'll find that'll begin to give you some satisfaction, because God doesn't dissatisfy. Everything else in the world does, right? But He says, incline your ear to me and come to me. So give God some more of your attention and then begin to just pursue the Lord a little bit more. He says, come to me. The idea is go after the Lord, not only give Him attention, but actually seek to have fellowship with the Lord, to seek to experience Him. And again, coming directly to Him instead of going to this or going to that person, maybe sometimes even just, you know, giving the Lord Himself more attention than even a human relationship. He says, give me your attention, come to me, and hear. And He says, and your soul shall live. That they would begin to experience in coming to the Lord, that that would be the pathway of inner health and inner fulfillment in their lives. He goes on to say, and I will make, if you come to me, he says, an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. So God here speaking to His people, to Israel, saying, if you come to me, I have a covenant. And notice that He refers to the covenant here as the everlasting covenant and the sure mercies of David. Indeed, He says, I've given him, referring to David, as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people. So the Lord was inviting Israel here to enter into an experience of an everlasting covenant. Notice, not just a covenant, but an everlasting covenant, unbreakable. And that everlasting covenant, we know with David from 2 Samuel chapter 7, that's where we see that covenant come to pass, that everlasting covenant of the sure mercies of David involved God, remember, making a commitment with David that included David always having a human descendant upon his throne forever. And of course, ultimately, we know that that translated into the son of David, the greater son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ, who ultimately came from the descendancy in the line of David and became the Messiah, and therefore has that everlasting throne of the everlasting covenant. And even as David was given as a leader and a commander over the people, one of Israel's greatest kings, and functioned really as that kind of representation of the first shepherd king. Unlike Saul, who just liked to, you know, bark orders and have attention and be acknowledged and loved to just kind of bully the people around, David was the first one who was given as a leader and a commander for the people in the sense that he operated with a shepherd's heart and he had a heart after the Lord. and he actually cared about the people, and he would go out before them and kind of provide guidance and direction for them in a whole different way rather than just kind of oppressing them from the top down and making it about letting the people serve him. David really sought to serve the people. He was a servant king, and he functioned in that way as a shepherd-like king. And he says David was given as a leader and a commander for the people. And of course, even as David was a leader and a commander, so Messiah ultimately will be the greater leader and commander. And ultimately, as he comes back in his kingdom age, will fulfill the life and the ministry of David to the fullest extent. Verse 5 says, "Surely you shall call a nation that you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you." Now again, God's speaking to his people Israel here nationally, telling them, look what he says, nations that do not know you, the idea is that refuse Israel now, are someday going to run to them because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. So he's describing a time when the Lord would one day bring about an exaltation of the nation of Israel itself. And of course, we know obviously this hasn't come to pass in its fullness, but ultimately in the kingdom age, we've already seen some of it in Isaiah, we see it in the other prophets, God is going to exalt the nation of Israel to such a position when Jesus returns and is reigning there in Jerusalem as King of Kings for the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the kingdom age, where literally Israel will be the favored nation on this planet. It's hard to wrap our minds around now, but God will work in such a way where it will be directly connected, and it will be because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, will be in their midst. It says, 10 men will grab the sleeves of a Jew and say, "Take us to your king, for we've heard that God is among you." And one day that will happen where literally what's described there, nations who've refused them will run to them because of the Lord God, the Holy One in their midst, and God will have glorified them, kind of given them a favored, exalted position. Verse 6, he says, "And seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." So God here again speaking to them, saying there is a time. And it is interesting to notice there in verse 6, as God says, "Seek the Lord and call upon him." Notice the language. He says, "while he may be found." Verse 6, "while he is near." So again, so important to realize that God puts out an invitation to seek him. God puts out an invitation to call upon him for help in whatever way we need his help, his deliverance. But God also gives this indication that there is an aspect of a limited time period that exists to seek the Lord. He says, "call upon the Lord and seek him while he is near and while he may be found." Now, of course, we know for one sense that limited time period is while we're alive. That while we still have breath in our lungs, while our heart is still beating, and God, who determines that ultimately, has chosen in his mercy to give us one more heartbeat, which he's done many times since this Bible study started, and you were not in control of that, to give you one more breath in your lungs, because he controls every breath of our life. And while we still have breath in our lungs and our heart is beating, God says, there's still time to seek me. There's still time to call upon me. But when that heart stops or that last breath comes, God says, the window's closed. Because at that point, an eternal destiny is sealed. It's appointed to die once and then face judgment. So God says there is a limited time. There's a window of mercy, an opportunity, we might say, to become right with God, to turn to him as we should for our need. But that time period doesn't last forever. The scriptures tell us that God says, my spirit will not strive with man forever. His spirit strives with us for a long time. I mean, God's very patient and very merciful. And boy, he strove with many of us, did he not, for quite a long time before he got our attention. And God will do that, but God has a time period. And once we come to that final breath, the doorway has closed, our destiny's been sealed, or, you know, again, I think the other way of looking at that too is while he may be found and while he is near, seek him now, call upon him now, because I do believe personally myself, and the scripture I think lends itself to the reality that there are times when God's spirit is prompting our heart. Right? Jesus talks about behold, I stand at the door and I knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him. Again, he's talking about knocking, kind of the picture there is like knocking on the door of our heart. You know, the Bible says no one can come to God unless he's drawn by the Holy Spirit. And there are times when God's Spirit is stirring in our life, when he's drawing us, when he's speaking to us about things, and he's prompting our hearts. And in those times, I think it is crucial to realize, look, this is a time when my heart is sensitive right now. It's not totally calloused and hard yet. Right now, my heart is being stirred. And in that moment, when my heart is being stirred or your spirit is being prompted by the Holy Spirit's drawing, we need to respond. God says, call upon me now. Seek me now. Because, see, the window of that prompting or that stirring starts to be diminished to some degree when it's refused, when it's refused, when it's refused. We see examples in Scripture. Saul was one of them. God was speaking to Saul. God was speaking to Saul. God was speaking to Saul. And then the worst thing, to some degree, I believe, that could ever happen humanly, at a certain point, it says that God no longer spoke to Saul. God went silent. That's a scary place to be. So when we're hearing God speak to us, those are the times where when we know God's speaking to us, where it is crucial that we want to respond while he may still be found, seek him, call upon him. Verse 7, he says, and if the problem is a sin issue or a pursuit of something that's wicked, that's hindering, he says, verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So there's the exhortation to admit, God says to his people, admit your own guilt before me. Acknowledge it. God says, look, I'm calling you to seek me, and if the thing that's keeping you from seeking me is that you are so passionately pursuing something else, some sinful behavior, some wicked thing that's got between me and you, some unrighteous pattern. Interesting, he says, the unrighteous man, his thoughts. Again, God knows even our own human thoughts, our minds, can become one of the biggest obstacles to us being in right relationship with God. So he says here, listen, admit your guilt. Agree with the need to turn from your error. He says, let the wicked, he didn't say perish and burn. He says, let him forsake his way. Choose, God says, choose to forsake that way that is wicked and evil and wrong. Forsake it. Say, I am done with this. This is miserable. This is just wrecking my life anyway. And here at the beginning of the chapter, God's offering me an abundant life for free. And here I'm pursuing all this horrible, wicked stuff that's just ruining my life. So God says, just forsake it. And don't let your crazy thoughts, he says, the unrighteous man, his thoughts, let him return to the Lord. The idea is because our unrighteous thoughts make us turn towards this pattern of thinking and this ideology, and we buy into all the foolish nonsense that people convince us to believe in this crazy world. And God says, listen, your thoughts are all wrong. You need to get your thoughts, you need to renew your mind, get your thoughts straight by trust God. The Bible says, let God be true, let every man be a liar. One of the biggest mistakes we make is we believe too many other people. And half the time we believe ourselves, even more than we believe God. And the Bible says, just let God be true and every other man be a liar. This is the basis of truth. This is how you know you're thinking correctly, God says. And God says, turn from that. And he says, look, I'm willing to pardon. I'm ready to have mercy upon you. And look at the language. I will abundantly pardon. Not just pardon. Oh, if you knew how much wickedness I was involved in. God says, I don't care how much wickedness you've been involved in. Just forsake your wickedness, turn away from your wrong thoughts, and I'll abundantly pardon you. Paul says in the New Testament, where sin abounds, grace abounds so much more. Again, we could never out-sin the grace of God, the forgiveness of God. He beckons us to turn back to him, and not just that he'll receive us back, but that he'll be merciful and he'll forgive us tremendously. Now, interesting, it's in that context, as God is saying things that don't really make logical sense. Right? I mean, think about that. If somebody is doing you really wrong, treating you horrible, all those kind of things, and it doesn't usually make logical sense to say, look, you know what? I mean, yeah, you spit in my face, you stabbed me in the stomach, you shot my mother and my other remaining relatives, you've stolen all of my money, and for years you have been my worst enemy. But you know what? look, just stop. And I'll abundantly pardon you. And in fact, on top of that, I'm going to do everything I can to bless you the rest of your life. I mean, that doesn't really line up logically, right? So when you think about this is the God of creation. And what God's already said from verse 1 down through verse 7, that's really not very logical. Here's free kindness, free grace, doesn't matter how bad you've been, I just want to bless you, but you just got to be humble and receive it. And so it's in, again, remember, that's the context, the backdrop, but we know many of these verses, very famous, they are to so many of us, verse 8 and 9. God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So God here describes how we might say there is always going to be a huge variance between my greatest capacity to think and my thoughts and my reasoning and God's much higher capacity to think through things with his greater wisdom and his greater knowledge of everything, because he has all the facts all the time. And we never have all the facts. We never have all the facts about ourself. We never have all the facts about a situation. We don't have all the facts about the future. We don't have all the facts about what someone else is doing that may be connected to. But God has all of that information. And on top of it, he's the all-wise God. He has incredible, perfect wisdom. He has knowledge of all things and awareness of everything. He doesn't just know the end from the beginning. The Bible literally says that he is the beginning and he is the end, that he encompasses all those things. And he works in ways that far supersede our logical reasoning. And so God says, listen, whenever you're having thoughts about certain things or I have a thought about how this should go. I know how it should go. If I just pull this lever and I just twist that guy's arm, this can work. I got this figured out here. And we have our thoughts and our ways that we want to do certain things or we think how certain things should go. And the whole time, God's going, not exactly the way I was thinking. And I don't know about you, but so many times in our life, other than things that directly align with a truth of the Word of God, which, look, that is one of the ways we can know God's thoughts and know God's ways. But the ways in which God works, as far as how things unfold and circumstances and situations on this earth and the complexity of all, and we have a broken world that's been defiled by sin, and so there is suffering and there's sickness and hardship and disease and all of these unanswered questions that happen on this side of the veil of eternity, and God superintending through his wisdom and all these things. And somehow we at times find ourselves struggling because we realize there's a variance between the thoughts that we had of why something should work a certain way or our thinking pattern. And God has far superior thoughts that he's thinking and ways, and many times is doing something on a much higher, broader scale, because he's doing everything also in connection from the beginning to the end and all of eternity. And see, God's doing things in our lives as believers to some degree. I know this is probably very deflating and not very encouraging, but to some degree, God does things, I think, in our lives almost in a more complex way because he knows you're going to eternity. And so what God's doing in my life and doing in your life, he's conforming us to the image and the likeness of Jesus. And he's getting me ready for eternity. And he knows ultimately I'm going to be in eternity. And with the Lord, a day is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day. And things seem like they take forever for us here. And we don't have questions and understanding. But in God's mind, everything's present. And God knows how this that's happening here connects to that, and how that connects to that, and how that ultimately gets us most appreciative and ready for heaven and eternity, which is reality anyway. And so because of that, there's always going to be this gap. There's always going to be this struggle. And look, these verses are so crucial to understand. In the same way, I will never fully logically understand how God's process of salvation is fair, how it makes sense, how he, by grace, is kind to us when we're, you know, reprobates and rebels, and he forgives us again and again, and how that never will make logical sense because his way is so much higher than ours in love and mercy in the same way, the things that unfold, we have to realize there will, folks, be some whys that you have asked and you will ask that you will not ever get the answer to on earth. And to some degree, and I know this may sound strong, but God does not really promise us the answer to every single human experience. What he tells us is, this is the answer. My thoughts are not the same as your human limited thoughts. We know he's good. We know he's loving. We know he's wise. I mean, look what he did for us in Jesus. He has no ill intention. How he superintends over the rebellion and the sin, the fallen world, and all those things that far supersedes my ability to comprehend how all those things work together ultimately. But God says, look, my thinking pattern is, I guess God's a little bit smarter than me. No, God says it's higher than the heavens are than the earth. How far is the heavens higher than the earth? I don't know. I don't even know that. So how am I going to understand everything else? And my ways, God says, they're much greater, they're much higher. So it's important, because when we find ourselves wrestling, this is where the reality of faith comes into practice. Being able to accept mystery, being able to accept faith in a God who is holy, righteous, good, loving, all-wise, all-powerful, and say, Lord, I don't have to know the answer to that. And quite honestly, Lord, if I were to be humble before you, as much as I feel like it, I'm not really entitled to get an answer to everything that I want to know, because he's God and I'm not. And we know that everything that God does, that, you know, God is light, in him there's no darkness at all. And he says, look, my ways are higher than your ways, my thoughts higher than your thoughts. And that really becomes something that anchors us to allow us to recognize that we need to trust God simply and realize there will always be this separation. And so God tells us this, I think to some degree, almost to console us, so that we don't fall into the error, and I do believe this is an error, where we idolize our intellect. And we put our intellect on too high of a level, and we want to logically reason out and think through everything. And look, I'm not saying that we shouldn't think things through, but part of faith is faith. It's the substance of things hoped for, it's the evidence of things not seen. It's not fully understanding everything. It's trusting. It's believing and receiving. And this is something that does become a faith issue to some degree, whether it's spiritual experiences, whether it's our life experiences. We all at times will go through things and situations. And look, be careful, because sometimes, again, situations arise and we have a way of thinking, or we think that we have a good way of doing something. And sometimes God may have a completely different way that he's thinking. And he has ideas and concepts of why he's doing what he's doing. And we just need to trust the Lord in regards to those things. And to some degree, if I can simplify it, just not overthink it. Just don't let yourself mentally overthink it to where you find yourself stumbling spiritually. Trust God's sovereignty, trust his goodness, and by faith, acknowledge what he says here. Now, verse 10, he tells us something, again, that sometimes supersedes our human understanding, but it is a way of God working. He says, verse 10, for as, next thing he says, the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and does not return there, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void. The idea is empty, vain, or without effect. It's not going to return back like failed mission. Can't happen, God says. But it shall accomplish what I please. Notice, not what we please, but it accomplishes what God pleases when his word goes forth. And it shall prosper, succeed, benefit in the thing for which I sent it. So he uses this analogy here to describe the effectiveness of the word of God, the power of the word of God, the ability of the word of God to accomplish things that are far beyond anything we could ever imagine, because it is exactly that. It is the word of God. It's not the word of man. It tells us there in verse 10 that in the same way that water has the ability to activate systems, we might say built-in systems, rain coming down, snow coming down from heaven. And when it comes, it settles into the ground, it waters the earth, and it causes what's there, the seed and the so forth, to bring forth, to bud, to bring spring forth life, to prosper, to grow, to give fruit, so that seed is provided even out of what's produced for the sower to then continue the furtherance of life or a greater crop and to give bread, sufficient food to the eater. He's saying, look, in the same way water activates what God's built into systems, and the effect of water causes things to germinate. Water causes things to come to life, to bring forth fruit. It causes growth to transpire. He says, in the same way, using that as an analogy, a word picture metaphorically, he says, verse 11, so shall, in the same way, spiritually, like the water, my word that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void. Just like the water comes down and accomplishes a purpose, he says, my word won't return void, but it shall accomplish what I please and prosper in the thing for which I sent it. So he's describing how God's word does the same spiritually, that God's word, through its supernatural power that's contained within it, having the DNA of the life of God within it, it always will bring, God says, I didn't say it, God said, a guaranteed result. God says, my word will always produce the guaranteed result for which I sent it forth. It will always have a full guarantee to prosper in the thing which pleases me and which I sent it forth. We might say it will always be effective to bring forth the spiritual life and the power of God to accomplish and to advance the purposes of God when it reaches the soil of a human heart. That God's word has that incredible effective power in a life. And again, if I can further emphasize, notice he says, it's my word that goes forth from my mouth. He's talking about the literal word of God itself. He doesn't say my servant's word who's expounding upon the word of God, which is what I'm doing this evening. Does the Bible say there's a spiritual gift of teaching and just like other spiritual gifts that God empowers and God works through the ministry of the Spirit of God and the teaching of the word, the reading and the explaining and the applying of God's word? And yes, and God works through that. But God doesn't put his guarantee on that. God says, what I'm putting my guarantee on is my word, which goes forth from my mouth. Because see, as a human vessel, I could potentially not be in step with the Spirit and say something, and God says, that part's going to come back void. Yeah, that I don't want that part to actually do anything. That's going to get people. But God says, my word. And it's the power of God's word. And it's important, I think, that we recognize that. That's why we should also search out the scriptures for ourselves and always compare things with the word of God. We want to hear the voice of God and the voice of his Spirit. And even when we're communicating his word, hopefully we are a willing vessel. We're useful. We're not in the way. And God's Spirit is flowing through us. But please never misunderstand. God says, it's my word that won't return void. It's my word that will accomplish the purpose for which I sent it. Look, let me tell you something from a practical perspective. That is one of the reasons why, if you've ever wondered, I'll give you a free insight since you're here on a Wednesday evening. On Sunday mornings, typically, I read the entire text, right? Do I not? I read the entire text. I pray. Then I go back, and then we unpack verse by verse. I read a verse, give exposition, read the next verse, give exposition. Do you know one of the reasons why I do that? It is because God says, my word doesn't return void. And I know by reading the whole text, then praying, and then going back a second time, and reading it a second time, each and every verse, and giving exposition, I figure even if I blow the whole exposition and the teaching is an absolute failure, I read the word of God to them twice. It takes an extra 3 minutes in the Bible study every time I do it. I know, because I'm up here freaking out, looking at the stopwatch going, oh man, I went a few minutes over again. But look, the reason why I do that is because I realize it is the word of God itself that God promises won't return void, and it will always accomplish the advancement of the purpose which God intends. It will prosper in people's lives. When you read the Word of God for yourself, just reading the pure, simple Word of God, or listen to the Word of God being read, there is something extremely, extremely valuable in that. Look, I believe in Bible teaching. I think it's an important thing. It is a part of God's overall plan for Christian growth and maturity, but it is essential to realize there is something so valuable about the power of God's Word, and that's why we put such an emphasis in our ministry on the teaching of the Word of God, because that's what advances God's purposes. It's God's Word that ultimately will bring the greatest, just like the water coming down, causing the earth to bud and produce seed and growth and fruit. We realize this is what is going to produce the greatest growth in people's lives. Whether we're counseling and giving them the Word of God, whether we're teaching the Word of God, everything we do is centralized in the Scripture and puts a heavy emphasis upon the Word of God, because God's Word, like water that brings forth life in people and causes things to bud and to blossom and to grow and to prosper and to ultimately bring successful changes and to advance God's work in people's souls. That's why, because of the value of God's Word. It's God's words that's the essential thing. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "For this reason we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectively works in you who believe." You see what he says there? Effectively works in you who believe. I don't know about you, but I can tell you one thing I know 100% sure. I got saved in 1992. There is nothing that has changed my life more than the Word of God. That's where all the changes came from in my life. By consistently and continually exposing myself to the truth of the Word of God, reading it and hearing it and reading it and hearing it, it's what brought tremendous transformation. Hebrews 4:12 tells us the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, you all know it so well. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable. Doctrine, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. It does all these good, profitable things in our lives. And here the prophet emphasizes this. It's a mysterious thing, just like his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and God says, you're never going to fully understand it, and I don't, but I tell you, I've experienced it personally. The power of God's Word to do things in my life, to change me, and I have seen it, you know, in 25 years as a senior pastor, even at least, and been teaching the Bible for, you know, over 30 years, even, you know, time prior to that, I have seen for over three decades the power of God's Word to change people. It's changed people. It does incredible, incredible things. We'll look at our last two verses he describes, and I think this is connected to the power of God's Word to some degree as well. Certainly, it's a foreshadowing of the kingdom age, but look how he concludes the chapter. He says, "For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace, and the mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, instead of the briar shall come up, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign, and it shall not be cut off." Now, creation, obviously, there you can tell it's poetic in verse 12 and 13. You know, mountains and hills don't have voices, they don't have hands, they're not clapping their hands, and trees clapping their hands. He's using poetic language here. He's personifying creation in worshipful celebration, honoring God. And I believe picturing what will happen ultimately to some degree in the millennium kingdom when Jesus comes back, and Romans 8 talks about that even creation itself under the curse of sin will be liberated from the bondage that it's under right now and will be celebrating when the rightful maker and creator has returned back to this earth and is reigning there. And this is a picture here of creation celebrating, being liberated. And interesting, he describes even the transition that happens. Instead of the thorn will spring up the cypress tree, instead of the briar, verse 12 he says, will come up the myrtle tree, and it's all for the Lord, and it's because the Lord, who is ultimately the Word of the Lord, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, will be here reigning again, and because the Word is dwelling among us, the power of the Lord, who is also the Word himself, will bring tremendous impact. And what it accomplishes there in verses 12 and 13, it describes the power of the Word of God in the person of God. It will bring, he says, verse 12, joy and peace. It produces a desire to become worshipful. Worship breaks out among creation, and it produces change. And that's what's being described. Instead of the thorn, the cypress tree. Instead of the briar, the myrtle tree. Again, God's word causes new things to spring forth from our lives. And look, if you're looking for anything as an encouragement in regards to becoming more serious about God's word in your life, why would you not want the power of God's word and the power of God himself to bring more joy and peace into your life? To be able to work in your life in a way where you're becoming more worshipful and that you start experiencing changes in your life. Instead of this springing up, all of a sudden, better things start springing up. And how wonderful it is when certain things you're sick and tired of being in your life, and God says, when you come to me and you come to my word, instead of this junk springing up, I can make some really good fruit spring up in your life. And how wonderful that that's connected to such simple things like seeking him and being in his word. Let's stand together.